Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again, and trust the Lord will bless us as we look to Titus again. I'd like you to turn there with me, please. And we made tremendous progress this morning. We actually didn't make it to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. So you really haven't missed anything if you weren't here this morning, except you did, really, because we did an overview of the book, but we didn't really start expounding the book. And so hopefully tonight we'll get into the text. I made a statement that we'd get to chapter 3 by Wednesday. I may have to revise that statement based on the progress we made this morning, but we'll see how we go. Anyway, beginning to read in Titus chapter 1, and we just want to read again the first four verses, please. It says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. I want to just think a little bit more by way of introduction about this man Titus before we actually get to the text itself. And we really don't know anything about him from the book of Acts. You won't find him there by name mentioned, although he is there. And we'll talk about why he's there. In fact, just to give you a little clue, in Acts chapter 15, remember that big council about circumcision and do Gentiles that get saved have to be circumcised and become Jews? Well, Titus was there. And so even though his name is not mentioned, he definitely was there. How do we know that? Look at Galatians, please, and chapter 2. And we'll just see a little bit about this man. And certainly we learned quite a bit about him from this portion in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And of course, this is the incident that's recorded to us for us in Acts chapter 15. And it says, and took Titus with me also. Now, again, the book of Acts, Luke doesn't tell us that, but Paul tells us. There was Paul, there was Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so Paul is reminding them that that Titus went with him, and really he was taken as a test case, really. Here's this guy, he's a pure Gentile. He's not a Jew at all. He's not circumcised. Paul took him with him, and here's the issue. Does this man have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Or is the gospel faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing? And thankfully, as they gathered together and discussed the issue, the decision was made. And the decision was, circumcision is not necessary. You can do it for hygiene reasons if you want, but don't dare push it on anybody for religious reasons, right? Because we have liberty in Christ, and don't try and make us do anything that is contrary to that liberty, because accepting circumcision in a religious sense is putting yourself under the whole curse of the law and the bondage and the burden of it. And we don't want that, do we? I certainly don't want it. And you know what? There are teachers today who are teaching circumcision and saying it to spiritual thing to do. And some of them are quite prominent. And I'm telling you that if they're doing that, don't give place to them. No, not for an hour. Because we're not under law. Christ is the end of the law to those that believe. And don't let anybody put you under there, because the Jews themselves couldn't bear the burden of it. Why would you put it on us? So we know a little bit about him. We know that he's a Gentile. We also know that he was from Antioch, because that's where Paul and Barnabas were
when they went up to Jerusalem, and we also know that that he was a convert of the Apostle Paul. We'll see more of that as we get into the text of Titus. The other place where we learn things about this man is in 2 Corinthians. And I'd like you to look there with me for a moment. He's mentioned quite frequently in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 13. And so certainly very prominent in this second epistle. So for instance, it says, verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so what we find here, without looking at all the scriptures concerning it, you might want to do that in your own time, what we find is that Paul, when he had written to the Corinthians, there were several reasons for the first letter, mostly corrective. He was correcting error, and certainly one of the big things was there was a discipline case that the Corinthians had failed to act upon, right? There was somebody living in open fornication, and they were saying, you know, they weren't making a big deal of it at all. They just said, we got a lot of liberty here. And Paul says, put out that man. Because what he said is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the idea is this, that if you don't deal seriously with sin, people get the impression that, hey, it's no big deal to be fornicating. You know, Brother so-and-so is doing it, and he's welcomed at the Lord's Supper, and he's doing fine. So guess what? I can do it too. And so deal with it. Put him out. And so Titus was sent to Corinth to make sure they'd done it. That was part of his mission. And secondly, he was sent there because Paul had talked to them about a great famine that had come to Jerusalem, and many of the saints in Jerusalem were impoverished, and so they had said, oh, we'll give you an offering. We'll take up a collection because we recognize we received so many benefits from the Jews. I mean, we got the Bible, we got the Messiah, we got all these things from the Jews. We owe them something. So we'll, and of course they were quick to boast that they'd give it, but they were slow to come up with the money. Isn't it amazing? The Bible says, don't vow a vow if you're not going to pay it. And we're really good, aren't we, of making decisions. Yeah, but we'll do that. And yet, we're not good at following through on doing what we said we're going to do. That's a real problem, isn't it? Our elders' meetings, one of the things that we keep saying to each other is, we're here to do the work of an elder, not to talk about doing the work of an elder. Right? Because part of the problem is, we're good at talking about the problems of the saints, and we need to do this and we need to do that, and we have a good meeting, but then we don't do anything. That's not good eldership, is it? We need to be those that don't just say it, we do it. And so what he's saying here is that this assembly, they'd made this boast that they were going to give, and Titus was sent to collect it. Now, it tells us a lot about Titus, doesn't it? He's going to a church that is a divided church. We saw that from 1 Corinthians, right? They're gathering to different men, Apollos, Paul, Christ, all this kind of thing. And so they're going there to a divided church to collect an offering that they promised that they hadn't come through with. Not every guy could do that kind of a job, right? It takes a very special kind of individual. And Titus was entrusted with it. And to carry it back, you know, in other words, we can trust him with the money. That's what they're saying. So a man who is really trustworthy, a man who is sent into difficult situations, and so we can certainly appreciate this man. And here again now in our epistle, he's left in Crete with another difficult task. We said this morning he's got a twofold problem. He's got to appoint elders or see them recognized. And then secondly, he's got to deal with false teachers that are there, and guess what kind of false teachers they are. Look with me, please, at Titus 1 and verse 10. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of," who? "The circumcision." Isn't it interesting that Titus was the guy that went up with a test case about circumcision, and now Paul is sending him to deal with another problem with people who are still insisting that in order to be a true Christian, you've got to be circumcised. And so he is given that task. And it would seem, just as a general remark, that Titus was a lot more of a strong person than Timothy. Because what you find is that Timothy needs a lot of coaxing and a lot of encouragement, doesn't he? It's obvious he's got a certain timidity to him. And Paul's constantly saying, stir up the gift that's within you. And he's encouraging Timothy. But Titus, he doesn't say much to Titus at all. The implication is, Titus doesn't need any encouragement. He knows what to do. He's a troubleshooter. Remember, that's what we said. Timothy and Titus, are New Testament troubleshooters. They go where there's a problem and they solve it. And so there's no problem in sending Titus. He knows what to do. He'll get in there. He'll do it. We need men like that today, don't we? People who are not scared to face problems in churches head on. I've had a little bit of experience with that. It's not an easy thing, I can tell you. We were invited to be involved in an assembly, and the guy who invited me said, now there's real trouble here, and I know that you've dealt with it in the past, and we need you to come and help. And you know, guess what? Who the guy that caused the trouble was? It was the guy that invited me. And was kind to me, and gave me a home. What am I going to do now? Am I going to just kind of keep my mouth shut and say, there's no problems here? Or am I going to follow through? I had to follow through. It was very painful. Sometimes we've got to do that, haven't we? We've got to stand for the truth of God. And we've got to let the chips fall where they fall. A work will never prosper if it continues to be hindered by problems like they were going on in Crete. Somebody's got to go in there and sort it out and put it on the right foundation. And that takes a lot of courage. And so here's the man. Here's our Titus. And without much personal assurance at all, he goes in there and he's going to do a great job. Now, the one thing that Paul did for him, which was a great help, is that he wrote this letter. And so Titus at least could show them, listen, I am here as an apostolic representative, right? I mean, this is what Paul told me to do. I'm here on his behalf. So that would be encouraging to him. But really, he still had the difficulty of dealing with very difficult people. And so this is our man Titus. Now let's just begin to look at the text. And it begins this way, Paul, a servant of God. And right there, we've got a problem, because this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul designates himself a servant of God. He frequently uses Paul a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. But he never uses a bondslave of God except here, of himself. So when you see that, you have to ask why. You know, part of being a Bible student is like being a detective. I kind of see myself as kind of a Sherlock Holmes. I don't have the hat and, you know, they go. But it, one of the things you got to do is ask yourself questions. Why does he say servant of God here? And why does he not say it anywhere else? He just didn't, you know, one just a slip of the pen. Oh, I meant to put Jesus Christ, but I put God. No, it's deliberate. It's connected with the message he's preaching. It's connected with his purposes for that particular situation. So why? Why does he use servant of God? Let me suggest to you that there's a very definite reason. One of the great themes that he's going to bring out in Titus is the theme of grace. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. And one of the great accusations against those that teach grace is that when you teach grace, you're against the law and that you're teaching people they can live how they please. Isn't that what happened to Paul in Romans chapter 6? He taught the grace of God, and there were opposers who said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid, may it never be so. Perish the thought, he says. So this epistle is going to merely magnify the grace of God. And it's just kind of ironic that in Romans 6, where he's contesting for the grace of God, turn back there, Romans chapter 6, we'll find that one of the things he says, he talks to the believers there in Rome, and he reminds them that because of what Christ has done for them, not only the fact that Christ died for them, which is a wonderful truth, but he also is going to remind them that they died with Christ. We don't hear that very often, do we? But it's just as true as the fact that Christ died for me. It's just as true that I died with Christ. That really happened. And so in chapter 6, he's going to bring out some of the implications. And one of the implications is that before I came to know Christ, I was a slave beforehand, but I was a slave to sin. But now that I died with Christ, I'm now risen again to a new life. And in this new life, I'm no longer a slave to sin, but instead I'm a slave to something else. What am I a slave to? Look at chapter 6, verse 18. He says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's what we're serving now. And now look just a few verses down, verse 22. Being now made free from sin
and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And I suspect that what's in Paul's mind is this, that he wants them to understand something, that he personally is now a servant, a bondslave of God. That's what he is, because of what happened at Calvary's cross. It changed the man, and now instead of serving sin and serving his own desires, he is now a servant of God. And I think that the implication is that it's because of this emphasis that he's going to place on grace. So Paul is a bondslave. And again, what is a bondslave? What does it mean to be a servant of God? A bondslave is somebody who has no rights or opinions of his own. Isn't that true? He just does what his master tells him. And you know what? Every one of us in this room ought to be servants of God. We really did. Why? Why should I be a servant of God? Why should I? Well, because we've been bought with a price, haven't we? Isn't that true? 1 Corinthians 6. There's a great price paid to set you free from the bondage of sin, and now we're to serve God. And that's the implication that he's bringing before us. Paul, a servant of God, and then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One that received the commission directly from the risen, glorified head of the church. One sent with a mission, and he's going to explain to us what that mission is shortly, but certainly this man. Who is he? He's a servant of God, a bondslave of God, and he's an apostle, a sent one. One sent with a mission of Jesus Christ. And then notice, too, that he says, and according to the faith of God's elect. Now, what does that mean, according to the faith of God's elect? Just want you to turn with me to Hebrews for a moment, and I want to just see how that phrase, according to, is used. According to the faith of God's elect. Well, how is it used elsewhere? And I think we might get a clue here. Remember, he's dealing with people who are of the circumcision party. And they're making a big deal about circumcision and the Mosaic law. And just look at Hebrews chapter 7, first of all, verse 5. And notice what it says. And verily, that they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So we talk about the Levites and their office of priesthood. Where does it all come from? Well, it's all according to the law. That's the principle they're operating under, isn't it? A Levite is designated such because he's operating according to the law. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So twice here in Hebrews, he's using this phrase, according to the law, and he's saying, the priesthood, they had their sphere of ministry because they were operating according to the law. Well, Paul is saying, you know who I am? I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm working on a different principle than according to law. You know what I'm working on? The principle of this, I'm working according to the faith of God's elect. Now, what does that mean? According to the faith of God's elect. Who's the elect he's referring to there? Look at 1 Peter, I want to tell you who it is. Who is he working under this premise? Who's the sphere of ministry is he working under? And 1 Peter 2 verse 6 is a tremendous verse. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Who's the elect person referred to there? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now, just think about this in terms of election for a minute. You know, this might send you away thinking for weeks, so just hold it here. The Lord Jesus Christ was elect. Did he need to get saved? Did he? Did Christ need to get saved? He's the Savior. He don't need to get saved. He's sinless. He's impeccable. He's perfect in every way, and yet he's elect. Could it be that election, in this case, has got nothing to do with salvation? Right? He didn't need to get saved, but he's the elect. But God's choice of him from amongst the Godhead was that he would be the Redeemer, right? And so what Paul is saying here is, according to the faith of God's elect, what is he saying? According to the faith of Christ, that the elect one, that's what he's saying. I'm not working according to the principle of law, like these Judaizers that want to bring you under law. I'm working under a different principle altogether. I am working under the principle of this, according to the faith of God's elect. Faith of Jesus Christ. And that's my sphere of influence. That's my sphere of ministry. That's the right that I have to do this because I'm working under this principle. And I want to just say this, and we can talk if you want to talk afterwards, but there's not one scripture anywhere in your New Testament that speaks of election to salvation of an unsaved person. Not one scripture. And I don't want to get sidetracked and talk about five-point Calvinism, but I could. And I'm not afraid of it because I do not believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism. I think they're absolute error. And the reason they're error is they're based, and we'll talk about this later, because one of the problems with false teaching is that it's never just the Bible. It's always the Bible and something else. And he's going to talk about these guys. They're going to use Jewish fables, you see. And Calvinism is based on the logic of Aristotle and the musings of a man called Augustine, who also happened to invent Roman Catholicism, and it's not based on the Word of God. And so we need to be not Calvinist, not Arminianist, but Biblicist. That's what we need to be. In other words, our theology comes right out of the text, not out of the logic and musings of men. Well, I got sidetracked there, forgive me, but it needs to be said because we're living in days of great difficulty and many saints have been disturbed by this nonsense teaching. And so we need to deal with it in the way it needs to be dealt with. And so it says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, here's a very important point. The acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness or piety. And that's one of his great themes, that somebody who acknowledges the truth or professes the truth, that ought to impact their life, right? If you acknowledge the truth, if you believe the truth, accept the truth, then it ought to do something to your life. It's the truth which is according to godliness. It will produce godliness. And what he's saying is that if you profess the truth and there's no and you continue to live a life of ungodliness, well, you just made a spurious profession. Truth ought to change you, right? You'll know the truth, and what does he say? And the truth shall make you free, set you free. It'll give you an experience of freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin. And so if you come to me and say that you've been born again and your life is not different, I don't believe you. Even if you've got all the right answers, even if you can quote John 3:16, even if you know some of the hymns, I don't believe you if your life is fundamentally like the life of an unsaved person, you're an unsaved person. There's no evidence. And so, according to the faith of God's elect, with the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And what he's saying really is this. Our present conduct, as a result of salvation, of acknowledging the truth, ought to be godliness. Now, the reason I'm stressing the present experience is this, that in the next verse, he's going to talk about the past, and he's going to talk about the future. And the message that we preach, it's based way back in the past. It's going to take us all the way to the eternal future, but it also ought to affect the way we live now. And in every chapter, Titus is going to do this. He's going to go way back in the past. He's going to look right back into the future, or right into the future, and he's going to say, it ought to affect the way we live today. Right? That's what he's going to do. And we'll point that out when we get to it, but every chapter he's going to do it. And so he's not long into this epistle before he does it. And so he's saying in the present, we need to be those that acknowledge, because we've acknowledged the truth, which is after godliness, it ought to have an effect on our current walk and behavior. And then he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So there we're going back into the past, right? A promise that God made before the world began. We're going back before the beginning of the ages, time as we know it, right? A promise was made. We'll think about that promise in a moment. But that promise that was made in the eternity past, if it's believed and embraced, it's going to take you all the way to the hope of eternal life. That's going to be the future, right? And it's going to affect the way you live now. And that's the thrust, this message that we have. And of course, it's important to understand that. that the message that we're preaching is not some new fad. It actually has its origins in eternity past, before the world began. We're not preaching anything new here. It's been around a while, right? This goes back a long time. And it goes back into the councils of eternity. And so what does he say? In hope of eternal life. You know, it's interesting, this little phrase, in hope of eternal life. The Apostle John differs with Paul in the way he presents eternal life. John presents eternal life as a present possession. In other words, he says you've got it now. Let me just show you. Look at John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 36. And there's no doubt about it that you, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you're a genuinely converted person, right now you have as a present possession eternal life. Right? John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath, and again that word hath has as a present possession right now, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so, great emphasis. You've got it. You have it as a present possession. Look at chapter 1 John, first epistle of John, just to show that this is consistent in John's teaching. He wants you to know you've got it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, we could say without hesitation, I have it. I know I'm saved, and I know that I have eternal life. Well, how's that? Well, guess what? I have the life of the eternal one living in me, don't I? See, when I accepted the Son, He came and took up residence in me. Christ liveth in me. Don't we sing that chorus? Christ liveth in me. Well, He does. And I have the life of the eternal one living right in me. So I have eternal life. That's a great thing to have, isn't it? Do you have eternal life tonight? You know, if you don't, you can. You can have it, right? He that hath the Son hath life. If you've got Christ, you've got eternal life. Do you have Christ? That's the question. Have you accepted Him and received Him as your personal Savior? Understood you're a sinner, understood you're on your way to hell, and received the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. If you've done that, you have eternal life. But yet Paul talks about it as a future prospect, doesn't he? In hope of eternal life. Now, it's not an uncertain hope. Whenever he uses hope, it's not a maybe thing. It's a sure hope, but he talks about it in future aspects. And it's true, I have eternal life now, but it's going to get even better, isn't it? Because even though Christ is in me right now, there's coming a day when I'm going to live with Him forever, in eternity. And so, in a sense, that I possess it now, but I also have it as a future hope. And that the eternal life in all its fullness is going to be mine someday soon. And yours too. And so, Paul emphasizes the hope. And again, his writings tend to do that. The future aspect of eternal life, whereas John, the present aspect. And he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. Isn't that wonderful? You see, how do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? How do you know for sure? You know how you know for sure? Because God keeps His promises. And He says, he that believes on Him shall not perish, but have present possession, everlasting life. And Paul wants us to understand that this hope of eternal life is no maybe hope. Because it's based on a promise. And that promise comes from a God, not that chooses not to lie. There's a difference, isn't there? There are some people who choose not to lie, but it says He cannot lie. Because it would be a very denial of His nature, wouldn't it? You can't be more sure of heaven tonight than if you were already there. Right? Because it's based on a promise of a God. The literal rendering of this is the unliable God. Isn't that tremendous? Yeah, your future is secure because it's based on the promise of the unliable God. Amen.
I wonder why he mentions that. Is it anything to do with chapter 1, verse 12 of Titus? One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow belly. What a contrast, huh? The Cretans, their character, their disposition, they're always liars. But here's a God who can't lie. Isn't that tremendous? What a contrast. Here are these people, you can't trust them to keep any promise. You live on Crete and you ask them to do a job and they'll say, I'll be there tomorrow. And you're waiting there and they don't show up. Right? Because they're liars. Pathological liars. You ask them if they want to go to a gospel meeting, they'll say, I'll be there. It reminds me of working in Ireland. They don't want to upset you. They just don't want to upset you, see? So they'll tell you, I'll be there. And they say it with such sincerity, you already got the seat warm for them. And they have no intention of coming. Why? Because lying is second nature to them. And so on an island surrounded by people, and Titus is here. He's living there. And he's having to put up with it every day. And Paul reminds him, listen, Titus, you've got a message that is based on the promise of a God who cannot lie. You think is that needed in Crete? It sure is, isn't it? This is it's needed here. Because I think people can do the same thing here, can't they? So, this unliable God. And again, there's many scriptures that would talk about the faithfulness of God, the fact that God doesn't lie. Revelation 13:8, Hebrews 6:18, Romans 3 verse 4, all of these things. And also notice too that in hope of eternal life, which God the kind of life promised before the world began. So before the ages began, God, who knows everything, doesn't he? God is a God who one of his attributes is omniscience. He knows everything. He knows that phone was about to ring tonight. It wasn't a surprise to him, right? He knows everything. Nothing takes him by surprise. This God, who knows everything, knew that when he made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he knew that they would sin. And he knew that that would result in a whole race of people that would rebel against him. He knew it. He didn't say, oh, what do I do now? Adam sinned, I've got to think of plan B. He knew that before the world was made. And in fact, he made a plan to deal with it before the world was made, didn't he? Just look at Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? Of the Lamb slain before the foundation. In other words, God knew that it would involve the death of the eternal Son of God in order to redeem us even before the world was. And he had the plan already there. Isn't that tremendous? This is the God who we're dealing with tonight. The one who knows. Something coming into your life and it just blindsided you. You wonder, where did that come from? Well, God knew about it. What a surprise for him. He knows everything. He knows every hair on your head. He knows everything about you, doesn't he? And so it's an encouragement to know who we're dealing with here. So the question, I suppose, is who was the promise made to? Because it was a promise that was made before the world began. So who was the promise made to? Because there was no human beings then, were they? That's another evidence that we're dealing with one God who eternally existed in three persons, isn't it? Because within the councils of the Godhead, a promise was made. And that promise would be that Christ would be the Redeemer, and that he would bring many sons to glory, and that for the joy that was set before him would be all this redeemed company. And that promise was made to him before the world began. That's tremendous. And so he says, a promise before the world began, but hath in due times. In other words, at the right time, at the very right moment, it says, in due times, it's been made known. It says, but hath in due times manifested or revealed or unveiled his word through preaching. Now, it's not the word became flesh that's in view here. No, what's in view here is the message of the preached gospel that's in view here. Now, of course, it's based on the word becoming flesh, but that's what is on the mind of the Apostle Paul as he speaks here. He says, this promise, it was made before the world began, but as in due time, at the right time, at the right moment, as we're reading Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. The very right moment. At that time, this promise has been manifested, it's been unveiled, as it were, in His Word through preaching, which is, He says, committed to me. And Paul understood what a solemn thing it was to have this deposit, this gospel given to him, and it weighed heavily on him. In fact, he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We need men like that today, don't we? Who have that sense of burden that have got to preach the gospel. I have a friend in Canada. He's an evangelist, and he worked in Ireland with us for several years. He was there before I was and left before we did. But this guy was... I suppose you'd say, if you were trying to do an assessment of his profile, you'd say he was somebody who was given to compulsive behavior. Because if he saw a crowd of people, he had to preach. That's the way it was. In fact, his wife got to taking him on holiday to foreign places because he could never relax where people could understand his language. So he'd be, you know, they'd be on vacation and they'd be on a seafront, a beach or something, he'd take his jacket off and he'd hold forth because he'd say, look at all these people, they're lost, they need the gospel. The guy is compulsive. But that's what we ought to be, really. We're under obligation here. This message has been given to us. It's a sacred deposit. And it's not meant to just stay within these four walls. There's a world out there that needs to hear it. And so, how's it going to hear? How's it hear without a preacher? You know the answer, they just won't. They'll perish and go to hell. It's got to be preached. You see, there's an essential need for this. The word preaching here is a herald or public crier, and it's making a public official announcement. And where does the public crier make the message? Where does he give out the cry? Yeah, it's certainly not at home, is it? He goes out, you see, and he says, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. You know, and he rings a bell. I mean, we used to have those guys in England, you know, the public criers, and that's what they would do. And that's the very word that's in view here. That this message needs to be heralded. It needs to be given out. We need to do that. And so he says, in due times it's been manifested His Word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Why does it say God our Savior? Because, you know, when you think of Savior, who do you think of? You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But in a sense, what he's talking about here is the promise. And who made the promise? It was God. And so God, you know, here it is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In a sense, God is our Savior too, isn't He? Because He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And if He had not sent His Son, we'd be lost. So God is just as much interested in saving your soul as the Lord Jesus, because He initiated the whole plan and the whole promise. God, our Savior. And I just want to say this, that we went through some of the key words and the repeated words. And here's a repeated word here, this word, our Savior. Just follow with me, please. We just noticed them. Verse 3 we've just read, the commandment of God, our Savior. Look at verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now we've got the Lord Jesus pointed out as the Savior. Now you look at chapter 2, verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 3, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, this is a big theme, isn't it, in his mind? He wants you to come to terms with the fact that God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior, and He wants us to understand that what a Savior we have. Six times used in this epistle. It's interesting, the phrase, our Savior, the two books in our Bible that use that phrase the most are the prophecy of Isaiah and this little epistle of Titus. And no other books come close to the use of the term Savior. Isn't that interesting? I guess until I studied that, I would have never guessed it. But that's the way it is. The dominant use. And so he says, and we'll get to verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. In other words, when Paul was brought to Antioch under the influence of Barnabas, it says that as they ministered there, there were many came to know the Lord. In fact, that was the first place that people got the nickname Christians in Antioch. And one of those converts was this fellow Titus. And he says, he's my son, mine own son. In other words, just like Timothy, it must have been a thrill for Paul that not only did he have the joy of leading Timothy to Christ and leading Titus to Christ, but he actually discipled them and made them effective co-laborers. Can you imagine the joy that must have been for him? You know, it's a wonderful thing to see people saved, but it's even more thrilling to see them really going on for the Lord, isn't it? To see them really counting for God. To see them having an impact, to actually seeing them replace you. Because pretty soon Paul's going off the scene, and guess who's going to replace him? Timothy, Titus, these very men. And who's going to replace you when you pass off the scene? Have you got your convert already? Have you discipled him? Is he ready to take over? See, that's what we should be thinking, right? We're not going to live forever. Is this work going to go on? Well, if it's going to go on, some of the young guys here better start getting hold of things. Like we said this morning, guys, time to get serious, because you know what? This thing's going to be dropped in your lap someday, and it's yours. So the sooner you realize that, the sooner you'll wake up and start getting involved, because I don't want the elders to drop dead and suddenly it's mine. You know what I mean? Here am I, holding the baby. I'd like a little bit of help first. And sadly, many assemblies, we've failed that vision of passing it on to the next generation. And we've held on, and we've held on, and we've held on, and then we've gone home. And the people just left, just wondering, what do I do now? Paul was preparing for his exit. And these men were the fruit of his labor. Mine own son after the common faith. That's a wonderful thing. The common faith. Now you resist it. Here's this converted Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and here's this uncircumcised Gentile, but he said it's a common faith. The same Savior saved me, saved Titus. It's common to us, isn't it? And here we are, you know, people from different backgrounds. You're from North Carolina, I'm from Northern England, and the guy here from South Africa, and probably others as well. But you know what brings us together tonight? It's the things we have in common, not the things that make us different. You like American football? I can't stand it, you know? You like pickup trucks? I would hardly be seen dead in one. You know, it's just the way it is. We don't have much in common, but what we do have in common really matters. It's a common faith in a common Savior. And that's what we've got to focus on. That's why when we get together, don't talk about American football, because I don't know what you're talking about. You might as well be speaking in tongues, for all I'm concerned. Talk about Christ. I understand that. You see? People out there will talk to you about American football. But in here, we need to talk about Him. Because He is the thing that holds us together, isn't He? He's the common link. He's the thing that knits our hearts together. The common thing that we have is the Lord Jesus, and what a precious person He is. And then He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again and again in the Word of God, you know, these things, grace, mercy, and peace. It's interesting that in the general epistles, it's always grace and peace, but in the pastoral epistles, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Again, what you got to do when you see that difference? You got to ask yourself the question, why? Why is that? Right? Don't just read it. Think about what you're reading, okay? And compare and see, well, hey, there's a difference here. Is it that an assembly, yeah, we all need grace. We need the grace of God on a daily basis, right? And we need peace in our assemblies, don't we? There's nothing worse than having an assembly that doesn't have peace. And individually we need grace and we need peace, but what do we also need individually? We need mercy, don't we? Do you ever blow it? Do you ever disappoint yourself? Never mind disappointing the Lord. Do you ever disappoint yourself? Well, when you do that, you know what? You need to cast yourself on the mercy of God. And I believe that the idea of mercy is because he's writing to individuals, and individuals with all their frailty constantly have to cast themselves on the mercy of God, don't they? And so Paul's wish for Titus is that he would know grace and mercy and peace. And where's it going to come from? I can't give you those things, but I know who can. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The very fact that he says that these things can come to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, puts him on equality, doesn't he, with God the Father. Telling you something, isn't it? You can only get these things from a divine source. Grace doesn't come anywhere else, right? And it's telling us something about our Lord Jesus. So, we've made some progress. I'm very thankful we've got to verse 4. I don't know where we're going to make that, but we did. And we're going to come back tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, and we're going to continue, and we're going to look at the issue of elders. Why Titus was left in Crete, what his mission was, and what are these elders supposed to do? Why is it such a necessity to recognize elders? Well, because they have a job to do. There's false teachers, and the flock are going to need protection. They're going to need guarding from false teachers. And so the courageous men that are needed, and he's going to show them how to find them. How would we find these men? He's going to give you the photograph. And he's going to say, if you find men and they fit this photograph, they're your men. They're the elders. It's simple as that, isn't it? Do they fit the picture? If they do, they recognize them as elders. And so that's what he's planning to do. And I trust that you'll be with us. Trust you've been encouraged tonight. Encouraged by realizing that what we're talking about here is not a new thing. It's got roots. Deep roots, hasn't it? Its roots go all the way back before the world began. But it's also got a tremendous end, doesn't it? Where's ending up? In eternity future. And how should that affect your life today? Godliness. In the light of the fact that God, before the world began, made a plan to save your soul. And at such cost, sending his only begotten son to die on Calvary's cross for you. And that he's providing you a home in heaven. He's working on it right now. Preparing that. Shouldn't that have some effect on the way you live today? I think that's what he's saying, isn't it? That we should live lives that are characterized by godliness. Is that true of you? Is that what people see? That's what they ought to see. And if they're not seeing that, well, Titus is going to tell us how that can be practically experienced in our daily lives. That we can be godly people. Godly people. People that will resemble the God who we worship. Isn't that amazing? We can be. We ought to be. We should be. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy precious word. And we do pray that you'd continue to help us to understand this small but practical and powerful epistle of Titus. Father, we thank thee for the living word of God. Bless it to our souls tonight. Encourage us as we seek to walk with thee. And we understand all these things that have been given to us. And we're just thankful for them. Thankful for a lovely Savior. This is the very best of heaven for the worst of earth. Thank you, God, for being our Savior and sending your Son for us. We thank thee for these things. We're not worthy of it, but we bless thy name because of it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.